following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Mark your Bible in Hebrews chapter 10, and we've been singing some songs from the Psalms of David, and this morning's no different. This is one of the first songs of David that I learned back in probably 1970, the very end of 1970, as we would just sing scripture down at Calvary Costa Mesa. And I remember Chuck would come up, and I think it was on one of the midweek nights, he would just sit on a stool and sing. How many of you remember Chuck's voice? Chuck had a great, great voice, and not just carrying the melody, but even the harmony. There are other pastors who have tried to do that and shouldn't have. But Chuck had an amazing voice, and I remember him leading us in Psalm 19. And so the words are up there on the screen. How many of you remember this one? The law of the Lord is perfect. The melody is the same for the three verses, and then the chorus repeats a few times. So I want you to sing with me.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
Everybody, more to be desired.
More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honey. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
Moreover, by them,
moreover, by them is thy servant warned, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward.
More to be desired,
more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the honey.
One more time, more to be desired.
More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honey.
I can't sing that. I was singing it all this weekend, but I can't sing that without, I get this image in my mind of this guy that was running around for a few months planting money parcels, you know, all over the place, and people running for the money. You know, I don't even know how much it was, but like mad, we're mad for money. And here's David saying, Lord, you mean more to me than purified, refined gold. And you're sweeter to me. Your word is sweeter to me than even the honey. I hope that's your discovery. I hope that's the text of your life, the scriptures. And that like David, he couldn't say enough good about the word of God. I have a sneaking suspicion that Psalm 19 was David's abbreviated form of the epic Psalm 119, where maybe it's him going on and on and on and on and on about just how wonderful and glorious the Word of God is. So I hope that's true for you too. Well, would you take your Bible, please, and open it with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And again, mark your Bible also at Hebrews chapter 10, and we will be there very shortly. Would you stand with me, please? Continuing our study, True North, the life of David, and the question today, I'll ask this a number of times, why are you alone? There are some of you here that are. And even though you're in a crowd of, you know, close to 1,000 people, you're here, in a sense, alone. You spend a lot of your time just with yourself. And we want to talk about that today. But let's read back up two verses into chapter 20, and let's connect these here. Jonathan and David have had their moment out in the field with the arrows, and the message has been passed to David, it's not safe for you to come back into the palace. And so the little boy that was out chasing the arrows, he's been told to go on back into the city. And it says in verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, and he fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And so he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Verse 1 of chapter 21, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, let's read this last sentence together, why are you alone and no one is with you? Father, you have made us for fellowship and for relationship and community, and God, I pray that today that your spirit would work in us, Lord, to long for and at least to be obedient, to seek the kind of fellowship and friendships that make us more godly and make us strong and focused on our true north, Jesus. So, Lord, we open our hearts to your spirit and your work today. In Jesus' name, be among us, Lord. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Look up here on the screen. Tell me what that is. That's marathon. How many of you have run a marathon? No. How many of you have finished a marathon? Anybody in here finished a marathon, an official marathon? Yeah, right on. Let's hear it for the marathon finishers. There's one back there, one there, one there. Really? Wow. There are more marathon runners and finishers in the second service. I guess you guys get more sleep, and so that makes you ready, huh? 26.2 miles. What's this? Do the math. It's a half marathon. Here's my favorite sticker. What's that? That's not me. I don't run. I don't run marathons. I don't run half marathons. I'll run after my grandkids, and then my back will hurt for a while. But I do other things to get exercise. I love this one. 27.4. I just got lost. A few extra. What is that? Anybody know what that is? That's crazy is what that is. That is miles. That's the distance for the Ironman competition. You run a marathon, you swim 2.4 miles, and you bike 112 miles. Everybody say, point at the screen, say crazy or amazing. Any of you, by the way, are any of you Ironman competitors, have you ever done that? That's just incredible stamina. I don't know how you train for something like that. Obviously, I'm not doing it. But David's triathlon, he is in the midst of it right now. It's a little bit different than riding and biking and swimming. He's running and hiding and writing songs. That's his triathlon. And he'll do this for a long, long time, for many, many years. And he's been out in and out of the royal court. He's been known for his success in battle. Every time he fights, he succeeds. He's known for these beautiful songs that he wrote, and he'll straighten us all out one day when we get to heaven, and he reaches out for that instrument of 10 strings or 8 strings or the lute or the harp, and he'll show us how it was originally written. But David's known for all of his giftedness, and he's loved by the masses, but now he's known as Saul's prey and Saul's target, and that's what he will be for quite a while. Every day, we looked at this last week in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14, it says, every day that when Saul got up out of bed, he sought David, not to bless him, but to kill him. That's the whole point of Saul's life at this point. And David, at this point in his journey, he's alone now. his friend, his real soulmate friend. And if you have any questions on what the nature of this loving friendship was between these two brothers who embraced each other, as it said, and kissed one another on that last day when they parted, any questions on what the nature of that was, I hope we dealt with it last week. If you weren't here, please either download the message and listen to it online at refugefamily.com or pick up the, not the tape, we don't do those anymore, but pick up the CD in the bookstore. But these guys have just had to part ways and go their separate ways. His closest friend that was definitely closer than even his brothers. And Jonathan has said to his friend with tears in his eyes, he says, go in peace. Go in peace. He said, there's peace between you and I. I'll never hurt your family. You'll never hurt my family. Go your way. And David is on his own. And that had to be an incredibly painful parting of friends as they went in different directions. Jonathan went back to the house, and David ran for his life. And it changed things for David for a while. This is a confusing segment of David's life. You know, you probably know this to be true. It is harder to stay on track when you're all alone, when you isolate yourself or others have isolated you. It's hard to stay on track and to stay fixed on true north. David was a man after God's own heart, but there were times when he was by himself, listen carefully, when he was by himself on purpose, that he made some big mistakes. These aren't as big as some of the others that he would make, but this is David, the man after God's own heart, that's on a little bit of wobbly knees for a while because his friend is gone. Now, you and I have our true north, and I don't know if we've even turned to this passage yet, but I want you to read it with me. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about our true north and where we have to fix our eyes. And I love the fact that he puts it above, because if you're a navigator on a ship, you look up to the stars that don't shift, that don't change, and you adjust your trajectory by the stars that are fixed in the sky. And Paul says this to us. Let's read together. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says that's your true north. Look up to Christ, seek Jesus. Don't put anything between you and Jesus, nothing. I read this little, it was one of the quotes that came in from C.S. Lewis on my daily C.S. Lewis quote app. I love that. And it was a quote from the Chronicles, not the Chronicles of Narnia, the devil book. What's the name of that? Screwtape Letters, where this one senior demon's trying to tell this junior demon how to make life horrible and hellish for this guy who's just become a Christian. And the senior demon says to him, I know that you want to trip him up with something huge, like idolatry or adultery or murder. But he said the little sins are just as good. Anything that will put distance between him and his God, and he puts it like this, anything to make him forget our enemy, God. Anything that puts distance between us. Set your mind on things above and don't lose that fixation with Jesus. Well, let's see what happened in David's life when he got all alone and too alone for too long. Chapter 21, again, let me read through 9 verses and I'll go back and comment on them. It says, now David, he came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business. By the way, he's making this up. This didn't really happen. Saul has not sent him on any business for him, the king. Others say, well, he's talking about the king God. He's talking about Yahweh. I don't think so. I think he's trying to protect himself in this scenario with a little bit of a bent truth. He said, the king ordered me on some business and said, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Where's your buddies? Oh, they're hiding out there in the field. Now, Jesus will mention the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, and he says there were some guys somewhere, but David right now, he's alone. He's all by himself. He said, oh, they're out there where I told them to hide. Can't tell you where they are, but they're hiding. Verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, and whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread. There's no Ezekiel bread. There's no ancient grain bread. There's not even a loaf of wonder bread here, but there is holy bread. That's the bread from the sanctuary, the tabernacle. If the young man have at least kept themselves from women, in other words, they're not sexually active. And David answered the priest and said, well, truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessels this day. He said, look, there's no big deal with giving us the bread that's already been sort of rotated off the table of showbread. And so verse 6, so the priest gave him the bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. And now a certain man of the servants of Saul, and at this point, if we had a background track rolling right now, it would be in a slow minor key, because what's about to happen sets up a disaster. Verse 7, there was a man of the servants of Saul who was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. Everybody say Doeg. Take the E out. What do you got? Dog. He's a dog. He really is a dog. Because what he will do is he'll come hounding after David. He really is a dog of a man, a scoundrel. He's an Edomite, possibly captured in one of Saul's previous victories early in his time as king. But he was an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business requires haste. The excuses just keep rolling. I had to leave so fast. Oh, I forgot my sword. Do you have a sword? And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. So here's David running, first of all, to a city that's called Nob, probably more of a village, a little bit to the east of the Mount of Olives, up and over the Mount of Olives, past Bethany, off into the hill country, a little bit of a safe distance from maybe the busyness of Jerusalem, the biggest city in the region, and probably just a nice place to go and hang out. But the center of attraction there was the tabernacle, the place of worship. The focal point for the worship of the people of God, where you would go to worship, you would go to sacrifice, you would even go to gather with your friends. And so David runs off to the tabernacle that's located nearby, and there's kind of a village there, of we'll find out next week in chapter 22. There's over 80 priests there. They're on rotation to serve God in the tabernacle and take their turns with all the duties that had to be taken care of there. So David shows up, and maybe he's come there to seek God. He's all alone. So he knows that God won't forsake him. And maybe that's part of it. Because if you're just looking for bread, why go there for bread? I think something of David's heart, where do I go? I'll go to God. And he's going in the right direction for a time. But as soon as he gets there, what happens? Ahimelech sees him and he freaks out. Because he knows that Dog Man is there. He knows the Doeg is there also. And maybe David hasn't even seen him yet. But he knows this is not a place to be. David, why are you alone? Why isn't there anyone with you? I think he knows about the hit that's been put out on David. And he says, he's basically saying, this is not safe, David. What are you doing here alone? And David has his excuse. Well, I had to come quickly, and my friends are over there. But do you have any food? David's starving. So do you have any food? And so this whole little tussle over the food, over formality, and you know, life is life more than legalism. And in the same way that Jesus made the case that it was okay for his disciples to take some heads off the standing grain in the field and rub off the chaff and have some corn nuts for a little snack one day, legalism did not triumph that day over life. And so David says, look, just food. Give me the stale bread that's come off of the altar. I'm fine with that. And so as he's looking at that bread and maybe bundling it up, David sees Doeg. And he says, I need a spear. I need a sword. What do you have? I need a weapon. Is this the same David? Is this the same David that all he needed was a sling? This the David that kills giants and lions and bears and Philistines? And now he's trembling over Dog Man, who's just discovered him. He said, I need a sword. And so He finds a sword. He said, you can have this one. You can have Goliath's sword. He said, oh, that's the best sword in the house. Isn't a better sword anywhere in the kingdom. Give me that sword. David freaks out. Ahimelech's freaking out. David is freaking out. His knees are just shaking as he realizes, oh, remember this? The chapter before, when David and Jonathan are talking, and David realizes this is getting dangerous, and he says to his friend Jonathan, there's just one step between me and death. Has David forgotten the promises of God? Has he forgotten how God helped him to handle the biggest, baddest dude that there is? And now he's worried because Doeg, who's a herdsman, just happens to see him. And David takes the sword, says, thanks for the bread, and he heads out of town. Look at verse 10. He's not done running. Oh, not by a long shot. Verse 10, it says, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of, what's that next word? Gath. Who came from Gath? Big guy, 9-something feet tall. Where are you going, David? You're running right into the hometown of Goliath. Probably on your way into town, you see a monument that says Goliath lays here. There were at least the remains of him. We don't know what happened to his head, but the rest of his body is here. And the cemetery was a big one because all those others that fell in the battle, they're buried all around Gath. And he runs to Gath. And verse 11 says, and the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And now David took these words to heart, and here he freaks out again. And he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them. You're going to love this. He pretended madness in their hands. They've captured him. He scratched on the doors of the gate. He let his saliva fall down on his beard. I need somebody with a beard. I want to see what this looks like. Let's see a little drool running down your face. And he's gone crazy, and he's acting like a madman. He's babbling and scratching on doors and probably jumping around like a monkey down on his hands and his feet. And then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? It's like he says, ew, the spit, and get him away from me. I don't need more crazy men around me. David has run now right into the heart of the town, probably one of the bigger towns of the Philistines. He's presented to the king. He's been captured there in Goliath's hometown. This is where the remnants of the Philistines that were slain by David are. What is he thinking? Or maybe he's thinking Saul will never follow me here because Saul is more afraid of the Philistines than I am. But he's still not thinking clearly. And maybe he's thinking, well, I've grown a beard by now. I'm not a little kid anymore. Maybe they won't recognize me when I shave my beard. I remember a few months ago when Brandon shaved his beard, I saw him for the first time without a beard. He had a big beard. How long does it take you to grow a cool beard? Okay. I hardly notice a guy. Don Stoner, how many of you know Don Stoner? Guys with these beards, they have chins underneath those beards, and some of their wives have never even seen their chin. And David's thinking, if I grow a beard like Brandon, they're not going to even know. They won't even notice me. Yeah, they won't notice you carrying Goliath's sword through the middle of the town. They won't notice you. Of course they'll notice you. As soon as he hits town, they said, that's the guy the song was written about. That's David. You know what they said about David? Saul killed 1,000. David killed 10,000. That's him. And they capture him, and they take him before the king, and he assumes the insanity defense. He said, maybe they'll deal nicely with me if I just act like a crazy man. And he writes a song about this. By the way, he wrote a song about the time that Doeg was chasing him. You can read it in Psalm 52. You can read the song that he wrote about this encounter in Psalm 56 when he was taken captive and he was brought before the king of the Philistines. And his life again was in danger. And Achish just says, by God's grace, get him out of my sight. Get that guy and his spit-filled beard away from me. But David's not done running. Look at the first verse of chapter 22. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. You know where the cave of Adullam is? It is with David's sling. It's a slingshot throw from the Valley of Elah, where he killed the giant. He runs to the cave, and he's still running, and he is still hiding. Some translations say the fortress of Adullam, and that'll come up again later. And he just hides out. Again, is this the David we've come to know that isn't afraid of anything? Who says, my God is bigger than your giants, bigger than the whole army of the Philistines. Yeah, it's the same one, but he's alone now. He's all by himself. The question must be haunting him that Ahimelech asked him, why are you alone, David? Why is there nobody, nobody with you? That's a good question. And that's a question I want us to take to heart this morning. One of the sad realities in every church I have ever been a part of, one of the saddest realities is this, the reality of the loners and the disengaged and the disconnected. We attend, and we maybe attend and we sit in the same spot every single week, but we never connect with people. And maybe we go back to that same isolation back home. And we never really connect heart to heart with anybody. So I ask you the question, if this is you, and you or we know who we are, why are you alone? Why are you alone? Why are you all by yourself? Why are you isolated? There's probably a lot of reasons why we end up alone. But here's the two main ones that I want to look at today. We're alone because we choose to be alone, number one. Now, this isn't everyone, but we're alone because we choose to be alone. Maybe we're just over people. I remember one of the recent mass murders. I'm thankful that I can't even remember his name. But in one of his online rants that he published or posted, he ranted about these human vermin that make me sick, and I want to kill them all. He was just over people for whatever reason, so he isolated himself and imploded, just destroyed him. We refuse to answer the door. We dodge real friendship. The person that isolates himself, maybe they're satisfied with this very, very surfacey, shallow thing we called acquaintance in the form of Twitter followers or Instagram followers, which, by the way, think about this. If you're kind of a paranoid isolation type person anyway, doesn't that make you a little more paranoid to know, I have followers. I'm being followed on my blog, followers, followers, followers everywhere. It's kind of creepy. You move over to Facebook, though, we don't call them followers. We call them what? Put your fingers up like this. Friends. That's what they are. They're friends. You might have some true friends on there. You might have some deep friendships that you conduct long, you know, distance friendships where you really talk about important things by email and online, and I'm not putting that down. There are probably marriages here that started online, and you got a wonderful marriage, but you know what? You know what you had to do? You had to come out from behind the screen and get face-to-face at some point for that friendship to really happen. Some people are alone because they've chosen to be alone, and they choose the shallow acquaintance where there's really nothing at all really at stake, because you can unplug and you can pretend not to be there. Oh, I just didn't see your post. Oh, I didn't see your email. Oh, I'm sorry, I was busy that day. I never go on Facebook, which I almost never do. I post things from Instagram that go to Facebook. So, and I'm not lying if I say to you that I didn't see you on Facebook, but I wonder how many of us check our tally every day. How many friends do I have today? How many followers? Oh no, wait a minute. I lost two, three, four, I lost four followers on Instagram. Oh, who are they? And you go looking through to look for the name that's no longer there. And then you find the one that defriended you or defollowed you. Oh, if they don't want to follow me, then I'm not gonna follow them. And are we back in the sandbox again as toddlers? At some point, you got to get real. You got to get with people. Maybe even some here today are hiding. Maybe that's why you're alone. You've chosen to be alone because you're hiding, you're running. I don't know what you're running from, but you may be hiding there. Some people choose to be alone because they look around even in a place like this and think, I just don't think these people are good enough for me. Not enough business opportunities here. I'm looking for a congregation that looks a little more well-heeled than these people. So good, God bless you. Go find them somewhere if that's what you're looking for. Maybe you just look at people and you think they're just not good enough for the likes of me. And we've chosen to be alone. Here's the other possibility. Maybe it's not that you chose to be alone, but you've chosen behavior that makes people leave you alone. They make you not want to connect with them. That's where the Altoid came in. A mint will go a long way in building a bridge between you and a prospective friend. Take care of some hygiene issues if you want people to be around you and to enjoy being around you without having to sort of do the Michael Jackson moonwalk, which I can't do. You can only back up so far, really. Just let's be very, very practical. Be as nice to be around as you can, but there's bigger issues. The behavior that we choose that makes people decide, I don't want to be around them. Things like arrogance and pride and the Goliath ego that some of us carry. The intimidation, the bullying. The guy that just always pushes their weight around and has to be absolutely heard above everybody else in the room or on the block. The control and the manipulation. Maybe it's the foul language and the vile humor. Maybe it's only half vile. Maybe it's not a totally dirty joke, but it's just, I don't want to be around. I don't like being around people that just every time you see them, it's just some sort of half blue joke. I don't need that stuff swimming around in my head, and especially when it's funny. How many of you know what I mean? I used to drive Hertz rental cars, you know, shuttling them back and forth when Joy and I were just barely, well, we were totally married, but we had just recently gotten married. And the guys that I drove with, they were really fun to be around, but man, we'd get in the car when we got to the place where we were splitting up and driving different cars back. And on the way to picking up those cars, these guys were so insanely funny. Everything, and I couldn't get out of the car, and I didn't want to sit there like a Pharisee, you know, with my hands over my ears, but all these jokes were as filthy as they could be. But admittedly, there was humor in it, and it was the hardest thing in the world not to laugh at those filthy jokes. I don't like to be around that, and I probably choose to walk the other way. Sometimes it's godly behavior that will cause you to be left alone. You won't get invited to some of the get-togethers and the bonfires and the parties and the lunches because you're one of those holier-than-thou, and you're not. But it's just something about the godly presence you bring into a circle, and they don't want to run that way. There may be seasons where you're by yourself, and sometimes it's the behavior of the constant complaining and negativity. Everything has something wrong with it. And everyone has something wrong with them. And people say, I don't want to be around that. Stephen Hawking, he's the astrophysicist, certainly not a believer in Jesus, but I pray for him because he said some things that lead me to believe that as he's looking at this amazing universe, it blows him away. And I'm praying that the beauty of it, the intricacy of it, will one day capture his heart and he'll say, God, you've got to be there somewhere. A couple of quotes I want you to hear from him. One of them is really, you know, tied into what we're talking about. But he said this, I do believe alien life is quite common in the universe, although intelligent life is less so. Some say it has yet to appear here on planet Earth. I like that. And he said this, he said, I think computer viruses should count as life. I think it says something about human nature that the only form of life we have created so far is purely destructive. We've created life in our own image. But here's the one that really gets me today. He said, people just won't have time for you if you're always angry and complaining. Who wants to cuddle up to a grouch and a complainer? But listen, we're not made for solitary confinement. Whether we've chosen to be alone or we've chosen behavior that makes people leave us alone, you were not made for solitary confinement. And we all need, including me, one or two close, true friends. Can I tell you, there's no way you can really be true friends with 5,000 people on Facebook. Because friendship takes what? Time and connection. And you don't have that kind of time. You can be friendly to lots and lots of people. But one or two close friends in your life, let me just say, you need them. We are all who we are, no question, by the grace of God. But at the same time, it has to do with the choices that we make. You are who you are today because of choices you've made, books that you've read, media that you allow to fill your heart and your mind. And you are partly who you are today by the friends that you have chosen to run with. I mean, to truly run with and to get in a pack with. And God shows us how to build some strong and lasting friendships. Now, I teased you with this last week, but turn to Proverbs chapter 17 and look at these with me. Some friendly advice, and we'll just zoom through this quickly. But in Proverbs chapter 17, and I want you to read it with me as soon as you find it. Solomon, who collected all of these wonderful statements, I kind of wish he would have put them all the friend ones in one place so they're easy to locate, but he spread them all out like a bowl of marbles, and I'm fine with that too, because life comes at us like that, doesn't it? And so in verse 17, here's what he says. Let's read together. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, that second part of it, some people believe that means a brother's born to fight with, and a friend's there to defend you. And that might be true, but I think a brother is really meant to be there in times of adversity for us as well. So here's the point on 17:17. It's nonstop love. A true friend is not going to drop you when your life just absolutely falls out from underneath you. He's going to stay. A friend stays at all times. That's how you know they're a friend. If a friend abandoned you in the worst time of your life, unless you just told them, get away, get away, get away, enough, they said, all right, I'll leave you if that's what you want, but I'll be praying for you. A friend remains. A friend stays at all times. Look at chapter 18, verse 24. Starts with nice. I'll tell you what I mean there. We read this last week. Let's read it one more time. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Friday, Joy and I and Bethany did the Pastor's Perspective program, which always on Fridays focuses on family matters and relationships and all that. And so the calls were slow coming in. They held them back for a little bit. But when they started coming, they were almost all on basically the same thing, relational issues, and especially with how do I treat an enemy? And how do I treat a husband who's treating me like an enemy? And we looked at the calls as they were coming in, and there was one from someone from Huntington Beach by the name of Emmy. And it was spelled E-M-M-Y, which was misspelled because it was our granddaughter, Emmy, who called in, and when she answered, his little 12-year-old voice said, hi, Papa. So we said hi to the whole family that was in the car, out car shopping, trying to find a truck for Jesse. And we talked, and I love what Emmy said. She said, you know, well, Papa, you kind of already answered the question in the last caller, but I'm going to ask it again anyway. And so hers was just a little bit different. Listen to her question. She said, Papa, do I have to love my enemies, or is it okay to just be nice to them? Is it okay to be nice to them? And I told her, well, Emmy, when you're being nice to your friend, do you know what you're doing? Or to your enemy? Do you know what you're doing when you're nice? What are you doing? You're loving them. Look at this quote again from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, and I paraphrased it just a little bit. He said, stop worrying about whether or not you love your neighbor. Act as if you do. And as soon as we do this, we discover one of life's greatest secrets. When we behave as if we love someone, we will have just begun to actually love them. They said, Emmy, if you're being nice to your enemy, you know what you're doing? You're loving them. You're obeying the command of Jesus. Now, I don't know if she was talking about her sister at that point or not, you know. Best of friends, worst of enemies. That was Kevin and I, all of our growing up years. But it starts with nice, and then it will move to sacrifice. But nice is indeed love. I want you to look at chapter 27, verse 6. The rest of these are there at the end in chapter 27, 6, verse 5, actually. Let's read together. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Read that again. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy, they're deceitful. Faithful wounds, a sincere friend will speak difficult truth to you. I mean really difficult truth, the things you don't want to hear. The open rebuke that you didn't hope you would hear today. David will have friends like that in his life. But I ask you, do you have a friend like that? Do you have someone who knows your story, really knows your whole story, who you were before you came to Christ and who you are now? Someone who knows what you struggle with. They know your weaknesses and your strengths and your gifts and your faults, which trip you up over and over again. They know your hopes and your dreams. They pray for you. They encourage you. Do you have someone who really knows who you are and who will tell you the truth? Friday, my old friend that I told you about last week, one of them, it was Paul, Steve, and Mark. Paul and I got together this week, and we went out in kayaks together for a couple hours and just talked and talked and talked and talked about the old days and the disasters and the fun stuff that we had and the crazy hitchhiking we did and the mountains that we climbed, the national parks we went to, and coming down Highway 101 or Highway 1, you know, through Big Sur. And he said, I wanted to talk these things over with you to make sure I was remembering them right, you know, because sometimes the bits and the pieces of the stories, they sort of get a little fuzzy. And it was just wonderful. We discovered we really knew each other. He knew what I was like before Jesus got a hold of me. And he knows what I'm like now. And it was just so amazing after really a long, long, long time, too long, to reconnect with a friend. And I discovered we both, at this point in our life, we really needed each other as buddies again. And I think God's going to do something really tremendous in that. And I'm thankful that I have friends that will speak the truth to me. Can I just say to those of you that I just mentioned, would you please be nice when you speak the truth to me? Even if it's difficult, and I'll try to be nice to you as well. Look down at verse 14. This is a good one. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Here's what you get out of this one. A friend knows the wisdom of silence. In other words, they know when to be quiet. They know when to leave you alone. They know when not to push the buttons that will just make you go off. How many of you have buttons? Come on, I want to know. I want to see the hands of those people that got buttons. And if that button gets pushed, the same thing happens time after time. Maybe you're getting a little bit better on the button pushing, or maybe you're getting better on not pushing the buttons on your spouse or your kids or your parents. But we've all got those buttons, and a friend knows when it's time to leave them alone. You remember Job and his noisy friends? Look at these two verses. This comes out of the New Living Translation. When Job's life fell down around him and everything that meant the most to him was destroyed and his kids were all killed, not one, but all of them killed at a party. We're having a family dinner at our house today, and three birthdays we're celebrating. Whole family's going to be there. Every time that happens, you know, you just want to check the architecture, make sure it's solid. But when Job's kids were together, they all died that day. It all came down. His businesses were gone. It says, Job's friends sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights, and no one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. I hope you've got friends like that. But they didn't stay like that. They took turns now at Job after a week of just sitting with him. And they said, oh, I know what's wrong with you, Job. I know where you've sinned. I know what God's after in you. And here's what Job said. After listening to this for a long time, he said, as for you, my friends, you smear me with lies. As physicians, you are worthless quacks. If only you could be silent, that's the wisest thing you could do. He said, this is what I want you to do. Just stop. What movie? This is what you're doing. This is what I want you to do. Stop. Be the wisest thing. He said, you were really helpful when you just sat with me in the pain. And then you blew it all and you started talking. A good friend knows when to be silent, and this last one here, 17, sharpening one another. As iron sharpens iron, let's read together. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We don't have time to turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 20, you're going to read some valuable stuff about being the part of a body that's full of such different people. I mean, we're a tapestry of so many different colors and so many different gifts. And somehow, if we'll let God do it, he can take all those colors and he can blend them together into something that is just outrageously beautiful and helpful. He can take all of us, and in our relationships with one another, he can sharpen us up so we can get something cut. We can cut through the darkness and we can cut through the junk if we get connected with one another. Many members, one body, and we all need each other. You will keep yourself sharp in connection, in community with one another. So choose wisely. Choose friends wisely. Why do I say that? How many of you here can look back on a time in your life when you didn't make the wisest choice of friends? And you had some wasted times. I hope it was no more than an afternoon for you, but it was a lot more than an afternoon for me with some of the wrong friends. Here's what 1 Corinthians 15:33, here's what Paul said. Don't be deceived. Bad company will corrupt good character. You might have gone in with the best of intentions, but it all fell down. By the way, there is a time and there is a reason to get all by yourself. There's a reason to isolate yourself, but just for a time. Here's what David said in Psalm 27. He said, Lord, when you said, seek me, I dropped everything and I went to seek you. And God is calling some of us today. Maybe you've even recently heard that nudge where the Lord says, seek me. Hey, let's get together, you and me, just you and me. Grab a beach chair. Meet me at the beach. Or meet me in the backyard. Or lock the bathroom door and get alone in the throne room with me and let's just get some time together. It's not that hard to find a place where it's just really just basically you and Jesus. I walked it off one day. Dan, you would know better than I do. You live down there. But down in Sunset Beach one day, I just was one of those crazy, busy, noisy days. How many of you know what I mean? Crazy, just two of you. Okay, crazy, busy, noisy day. I said, I got to get away. I'm going to the beach. So I went to the beach and I parked my car. And as I got to where the sand started, I thought, I wonder how many steps. And I just started taking normal steps and I counted them out. And I think it was 45 steps onto the beach towards the water before I couldn't hear any cars. And all I could hear was ocean. And it was just like, I needed that. And there were other people on the beach, but I found a spot where I could just sit alone with my Bible and just listen to the heart of God. You have to take time to do that, to quiet down before you melt down. Find a place, find a time, block out the noise, and reboot. But then, can we get back on track? Then re-engage with people. Back in the pack. If you don't do that, let me say it by experience. If I don't do that, here's what I will become. You can ask the pretty redhead in the front row. I will become Mr. Grump if I don't reconnect with God and reconnect with people. If I isolate myself, I'll become the grumpy hermit. I'll become the scary old dude that yells at kids, get off my lawn, you know. Get away from me. Leave me alone. You say that enough, and they will. And you will be alone. 36 years ago, our son was born, Jeremy. Yesterday was his birthday. 36 years ago, we were serving in a tiny little church that was probably no more than the number of people in this very front section on this side, out in a place called Happy Valley, which wasn't always that happy out there. Because the biggest parcels were 5 acres. I mean, the smallest parcels were 5 acres. People went out there to what? Get away from people, to isolate themselves. It was a small church because a lot of those people didn't want to gather with other people. And if you refuse to re-engage with people, you're going to destroy yourself. You need people. Three truths about prolonged isolation. Number one, it is not God's will for you. It is not God's will for you to be alone. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, I'll just share it with you, jot down the reference. But it's where Paul said, consider one another to stir up love and good works. You can't do that if you're all by yourself all the time, if you don't engage with other people. He said, and don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The assembling is not what we're doing right now. This is the gathering. You're sitting there like an assembly, but you're not assembled. You're not connected right now at this moment in conversation or ministry or fellowship with another person. You're listening to the talking head up on the stage. And you need connection. The assembly is where the parts get connected with one another. In small groups and in family units and in ministry teams, find the one that God wants you to be in. When God called us together, he called us for a purpose. When God created the world, what did he do? Day 6, he made two. He made two of them. He made a man and let him feel the pain of loneliness for a while until he realized there's something missing. And then he made him his bride. And she gave... And God gave the bride to the groom, and they were made for one another. When Jesus began to call disciples, first call, two of them. not one, but two of them, two brothers, come and follow me. Everyone else came into a family. When he sent them out, at least in groups of two. Very rarely would he send anyone solo on a ministry. And if they did, they were sent out from a pack of people. You were not meant to be alone. It is not God's will for you to be isolated. Second thing, very quickly, it's not healthy for you to be alone. You begin to listen to the wrong voices, your own, or the voice of the devil. You come up with crazy, untested ideas. Spiritual health happens in a tribe. That's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, it says, two are better than one and three is better than two. That's not talking about polygamy, by the way. We always use that verse for marriage, but I'm not sure that Solomon initially intended it for marriage. He's just said, I looked at a guy all alone and he said, that's a terrible misfortune. He said, that's a grave misfortune, the loner, the disconnected, the disengaged. Fix that. We're better together. One alone is a grave misfortune. And the last one here, it's dangerous. Loners get picked off easily. There's no protection. There's nobody watching your back. In fact, Proverbs, again, here's what Solomon said. He said, a man who isolates himself, he seeks his own desire, and he rages against all sound judgment. It's dangerous to allow yourself isolation. David will find other friends, for sure. He'll face other enemies, but this season in his life, make no doubt about it, it was a dangerous time for David. Because he allowed himself to be alone. He isolated himself. It nearly did him in. In fact, I wonder if the crazy act in Gath was maybe not all that much a crazy thing. Maybe something was beginning to come unglued in David. The fears were just swamping him. He needed to remember, obviously, what Paul would come to know and what you and I need to know in 2 Timothy. Paul is standing there all alone, and he writes to his friend Tim, and he says, Timothy, I've been to court once, my first court appearance. Nobody stood up for me. Not one soul stood in the witness stand and said, he's a good guy. He came and my broken family was put together. He's done nothing but bless us. He said, nobody stood with me. But he said this, but the Lord stood beside me. The Lord stood beside me. Sometimes you have to encourage yourself until that crowd comes around you again. And let me close. You're hoping I will by saying this. This is not about just sitting on the front porch and sipping sweet tea while we watch a sunset. It's not that. It's deeper than a bunco party and a bowling team and a kayak club. I have nothing against any of those, especially the kayak club. That's the best of all. That's fine. All of that is fine. But these are friendships where it's deeper than Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. These are friends who will run that 140.6 with you to the end. Every phase of it. It's about doing great things together for God in the context of community. Unmatched fellowship. You won't know the depths of friendship until you labor together for Jesus with a handful of other people. And it starts with the simplest of things. It starts with a touch. I mean, literally. Sometimes it starts with a handshake or a hug. Let me read this to you. I found this in my bookshelves down the hallway the other day. It's a little book about some of the stories of Mother Teresa. Now, there's some people that get nervous when you read Mother Teresa because she was a Catholic. And to them I say, get over it. Just get over it. You know why some people are nervous about that? Because she did the work. Mother Teresa, I don't believe everything that she believed. She had some interesting ideas that I don't track with. There's no question about that. But when it came down to obeying Jesus' commands to love the least and the broken, I think it makes us nervous that she did it better than we do. Maybe that's why she's off the reading list for some people. But listen to this story. It's called The Warmth of a Hand. One day I was walking down the street in London and I saw a tall, thin man sitting on the corner all huddled up, looking most miserable. I went up to him, shook his hand, and asked him how he was. Can you imagine, you know, little Mother Teresa, she didn't even have to stoop down to look him in the eyes. She just looks at him, extends her hand, and she says, how are you? How are you? To this man in England. He looked up at me and said, oh, after such a long, long time, I feel the warmth of a human hand. And he sat up. There was such a beautiful smile on his face because somebody had been kind to him. Just shaking my hand had made him feel like somebody. For me, he was Jesus in a distressing disguise. It starts with the touch. Now, if you're uncomfortable with, you know, hugging another person, high-five them. I don't care. Give them. If you're really a germaphobe, then take the bulletin and put it between your fists and give a fist bump. I mean, make contact. And can I encourage you to do that before you leave today? But I'm serious. Can I encourage you, before you leave today, make physical contact, a handshake with somebody. Look them in the eyes and say, grace and peace to you. If you got a little more time, say, how are you doing? And then stick around to find out. Say to somebody, Dios te bendiga. God bless you. Arashipache. Grace and peace on you. And bless somebody. It'll go on from that, and it'll become a chat maybe, and maybe some small groups, and you'll become a present help to one another, and maybe you'll join a team and co-labor together for Jesus. And he'll do some great things through us as we labor for him, as we run together, as we do what he's called us to do. So I close with this question again. Why are you alone? Don't be. Choose to connect with his people. Choose to connect right here. Work together, labor together. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.